Good afternoon, everyone. Good to see you all. Welcome if you're visiting us. It's really good to have you here today to join us. If you please keep the Bible open so you can look at all the details that we're thinking about today as we go through. Now, what does your home say about you? Does it reveal that you're a tidy person or perhaps not such a tidy person? Does it show your favourite colours, whether you like, you know, bright, exciting colours, or you prefer sort of more natural tones? Maybe it reveals that you're a really good gardener, or it reveals, like me, that you can't keep plants alive to save your life. Whatever you do, they just don't seem to flourish. It probably shows something of your favourite things, the things you enjoy doing, your hobbies, and all those sort of things. All sorts of things, when you walk in someone's home, it says something about them. I remember growing up and going to a flat of one of my dad's friends who was a bachelor and just being baffled because there was nothing. There was nothing on the walls. There was very little furniture. It was Christmas time and it was the barest Christmas tree I'd ever seen. I think it was literally just a string of lights on it and that was it. It didn't really feel much like home. And I wonder what that said about him at that time. Well, today we're looking at the instructions that God gives his people to build his home amongst his people and what that says about him, the invite is there for us to kind of for him to dwell with us. There's lots of really good things for us to see. As Jim said, we're starting this new series. We're going to finish the book of Exodus. You can listen back to kind of parts one and two on YouTube or on the podcast if you weren't with us for those. We've just been taking our time to work through Exodus, see what God has to say to us in that. And as we come to this final third, there's a lot about the tabernacle. There's a lot about this tent where God dwells with his people. Last week, I pointed you to the book of Hebrews and where it talks about the tabernacle as a kind of shadow of heaven. Something about the tabernacle is a picture of God's heavenly throne room. And it tells us what God is like. So it's really important, really significant. It's worth looking at the details, worth reading these chapters and taking them in. Last week, we thought about these important elements of the furniture that goes inside, the golden ark and the table and the lampstands. Significant signs that God being with his people. But then we get to this chapter, and it's the question is kind of, well, where's the furniture supposed to go? And the answer is in the tabernacle, and we get all these details laid out and how it's going to be constructed. So we're going to look at the passage, and then we're going to think a bit more widely about kind of how it fits into Scripture as a whole. So let's think about that, shall we? Let's think about a home for God. Now, when you think of tents, when you hear of tents, I don't know what you think of. I think of miserable holidays. I don't know why, but I've never particularly had good experiences when I go camping. And it's kind of put me off quite significantly. But there's something about tents, isn't there? When we think of tents, you think maybe something a bit flimsy, a bit kind of temporary, something you'd use for a short time. Whereas for God's people, when you heard the word tent, they heard home, right? They traveled through the desert. They lived in tents all the time. A tent was their home. So when God says, make me a tent, we're not thinking of something flimsy, temporary. We're thinking, God's saying, make me a home that I can have with my people. Now, you read these chapters, you think, well, they're really detailed, aren't they? But surely, you know, I look at all of them and think, could I really build the tabernacle just from these chapters, all these instructions? Which way does that bit go? Which way should this bit go? Kind of you're left maybe with a few questions. Well, actually, if you look back at, actually all the way through, but in 25 verse 9, God talks about the pattern I will show you. So in some sense, Moses isn't just given the written instructions, he's shown something, he's given a pattern, maybe a model or drawings, we're not sure, maybe a heavenly PowerPoint presentation that showed him how to build it, what it was actually going to look like. So that when the people building, maybe they had questions, I'm not sure what about this bit, they could go to Moses, he could say, well, this is what I saw, this is what it should look like. Now, we don't have that, but we do have clever people who have worked through all the details and have put together, you know, an artist's impression of what the tabernacle might look like. So here's just one picture for you, just to help you visualize what this chapter is basically saying. This is what would be constructed. Let's start with the courtyard on the outside. cubits don't mean much to us, do they? Basically, it's kind of two buses wide and four buses long, if you think of like a sort of normal city bus. Or if you want to overlay it on the church, just where we are now, it's kind of the whole length of the whole building is the courtyard, right through to the back hall, and then it would stretch out into the car park sort of that way a little bit. And then the tabernacle, the tent, is the yellow bit there. It's kind of about half of the rear hall, sort of half the width of that. So it's not particularly big. But the courtyard was where people would come to worship, come to offer the sacrifices. It was big enough that lots of people could come at one time. And actually, for most people, that was as far as they ever went. They would go into the courtyard. They wouldn't go any further. Only the priests were allowed into the tents. There's this fence all the way around the outside. It was 7.5 feet tall. So it isn't the sort of thing you could just look over and look in. Actually, the only way to go in was that entrance, you see. That's the curtained entrance. And as you look in, what's the first thing you see? The first thing you see is the altar, this large bronze altar. You see bronze is repeated loads here, isn't it? Last week it was gold. Well, there's lots of gold in the tent, we'll see, but outside there's bronze. It's kind of saying like the super special thing is in the middle and in the center, and then you've got the bronze things on the outside. And this big altar is made so that animals could be brought in. They would be slaughtered, they would be offered up on the as sacrifices on the altar so that people could be with God, essentially, so that their sins could be forgiven. And so as soon as you walk in, do you see? As soon as you walk into the tent, that there's no mistake that actually something has to die for you to be in this place, for you to be with God. It's saying that this is how this is going to work. You can't avoid this. This first thing you see right in front of you when you go in. It would have been used a lot. It was laid out so that it would face east. So you see the long sides are kind of north and south. The end is the west, and then east is where you'd go in. You'd go in through the east direction. That is important. We'll come back to that. What about the tent? Let's zoom in a bit. It had a wooden frame covered in gold, of course, like last time. And it was divided into two sections. So you see the larger section on the right is the holy place, where the priests would go, where the table of the bread was, the lampstand, the altar of incense we'll hear about later. And then the final third was the Holy of Holies. This is where the Ark of the Covenant was placed. And you see this thick, ornate, beautifully created curtain would shut this area off. And it was only accessed, we talked about this last week, it's only accessed once per year. The high priest would go through to sprinkle blood on the atonement cover of the ark. So it was a very special area. A normal Israelite would never really see the ark. It was closed off to them, this very special place. The tent's got four coverings. Did you work through all those details, kind of all the different things it would be roofed by, essentially. The inner layer is highly decorated again. Just everything would have been perfectly made, showing God's glory, showing his goodness, showing what he is like. The next layer is kind of goat hair. And there's a suggestion that that might well connect back to the book of Genesis. Think about when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, God made them animal coverings to cover their shame. And so maybe that's just an echo of that. The ram skins dyed red, the next layer, is definitely, I think, a sort of it's a sign of the blood, again, that kind of we need to cover us in order to be with God. The fourth layer is a bit of a mystery. We kind of had a bit of a discussion about this at home group. Some translations say it's made of badgers. I think it said sea cow, like a sort of manatee. The NIV goes for the tactful approach and says some sort of durable leather, a bit of a, we're not sure, some sort of leather. It was basically a waterproof, you know, coating, something to keep the elements off. But you can see it's been carefully assembled. Everything designed with exquisite craftsmanship, carefully put together to teach us something about what God is like, to be fit for purpose, a tent fit for a king, so that God could live with them. And it's significant, isn't it, that the courtyard would have been, the tabernacle was set up right in the middle of the camp. So when they were traveling, God would be up ahead, leading the way in the pillar of smoke, the pillar of fire. As soon as they made camp, he was right there in the center, all the other tents around the tabernacle, God in the midst, right there. So that it's like the center of their worship, the center of their lives, was that this relationship they had with God. It teaches us what God is like. This threefold pattern, the kind of holy of holies, the holy place, and then the courtyard. There is something in that that is, you know, how God has made things to be. We see the same thing on the mountain. Remember, they're at Mount Sinai. Moses is at the top of the mountain, speaking to God, like the holy of holy places. The people are kind of on the outside. They're not allowed to go near the mountain. They're kind of in the courtyard. And sometimes, you know, the elders would be on the mountain up to a certain point, like the holy place. There's something about God, his holiness, his perfection, his purity. It needs this distance. It needs these barriers to protect his people from his holiness and his power. So that's the tabernacle. That's all the details there, kind of lay out. This is what it would look like. Why is so much time given to this tent? I guess that's the question, isn't it? We read these chapters and think, do I really need to know all these details? Why are we given so much time? Well, I think actually understanding it helps us unlock the whole story of the Bible more closely. So that's what I want to kind of explore in the rest of our time. We're going to go right to the back to the start. We're going to go right to the end. We're going to see how the tabernacle kind of fits into the story of the Bible. So let's start looking back. Let's go right back to the Garden of Eden. Right at the start of Genesis, God creates the world. And what's it like? It is perfect. Everything he makes is very good. And then in Genesis chapter 2, he plants this garden. It's filled with all sorts of trees. There's a beautiful river running through it that gives everything life and vitality. Everything is good. And it's where God places Adam and Eve to live. And the significant thing is, God is there with them. He walks in the garden, it says, with his people. Do you see? There's no barrier, there's no distance. God is with his people there. Until it goes wrong. Until Adam and Eve sin and reject God's good plan for them. They think they know better. And ultimately, by the time we get to chapter 3 of the Bible, at the end of chapter 3, they are driven out to the east. God drives them out to the east, and he places cherubim with a flaming sword in the way. So there's no way back to the garden, no way back to the tree of life. Maybe you started seeing some echoes there to the tabernacle. There is something in the tabernacle. It's almost like a recreation, a way for God to be with his people, like he was in the garden, but there's similarities and there's differences. I'm going to tell you very quickly 6 ways it kind of connects back. Now, this may be something that you just love, and you love all these connections, and you love them. This may just be something you go, do you know what, this isn't for me. I'm just glad with the big picture. That's either way is fine, but I wanted to give you the details so that if that's your personality, you can appreciate how this all connects back. So very quickly, here's 6 things. The tabernacle, how it connects to Eden. Firstly, the offerings they collected for the tabernacle are kind of referenced in Genesis. So in Genesis 2:12, the rich of the land talks about gold and onyx. And if you look at the offerings, the first thing's mentioned is gold, the last thing's mentioned is onyx. And it's saying that actually the things you're collecting, you see the things you're gathering together, they're going to restore something of Eden in your midst as you gather these things, as you make the tabernacle. You've got the lampstands. It's all organically made. It's got all these buds and leaves. It's designed to look like a tree. We look back at the garden. We see right in the center the tree of life. And it's, again, it's just pointing back to those things. We've got the cherubim there in both, guarding the way back to the garden. And then on the curtains, did you see they're sort of woven into the curtains, especially blocking the Holy of Holies? There's cherubim guarding the way back in both cases. When God makes the world, in the first chapter of the Bible, it says, and God said 7 times. And if you look through these chapters, 7 times it says, the Lord said to Moses. There does seem to be this connection, this kind of echo of the creation commands. So there in Genesis, there again, here in Exodus. And we see that because both finish with the Sabbath. So day 7 is the Sabbath day as God creates the world. If you go to chapter 31, and of all of these instructions, it talks about the Sabbath. There's this pattern. God is making it clear. Adam is given the same instructions as the priests are given. to look after the garden, to work it, to take care of it. And the priests are given those same instructions, it's the same phrase. It's almost as if Adam is the priest of the garden. The priests look after the tabernacle in the same way. And of course, the fact that God was there. He was there in the garden, and now in some sense he's there with his people again. So there's some connections. Don't worry if that doesn't interest you. You can see the big picture, the idea that it points back to Eden. But it's clear, isn't it? It's not Eden. It's not a full restoration. It's not quite how it was, because there's a big difference. And there it is in the picture. There's a massive curtain in the way. This humongous kind of, you know, floor to ceiling. There's no way through it. Blocking the way back. And the cherubim still there. There's this barrier to being with God. And that is the reality of our sin. That's God giving us a clear message. We cannot be with him ultimately without a sacrifice, without something else. We cannot be good enough. Frankly, we don't want to be good enough. And so that's the first thing we need to see as we look at this passage that reminds us that actually our sin is far worse than we think it is. Because there was no easy way to restore Eden, right? This barrier is still in place. Our sin is more serious than we think it is. Something we should not take lightly. We have turned away from the living God. We have sought to live our own way. We have not done what he wants. We have filled our lives with anger, with lust, with greed, envy, pride, jealousy, gossip, impatience, all sorts of things. When we look at our hearts, we can't deny it, can we? There are things we don't want anyone else to see. And it's a sign that we do not deserve to be with God. We don't deserve to get through that curtain. We don't deserve to be there. We can never get through it. It should grieve us. That's why we paused earlier in the service to reflect that we don't deserve anything like this. The fact that we've done this to the God who made us, does it sadden us? Does it bring us to our knees in sorrow? Ultimately, you know, there's no hope. On our own, there is no hope. That's on our own, though. Because, of course, as we look at Scripture, we know there is great hope. We know that the tabernacle was never meant to be the ultimate answer. It just kind of, it's like a signpost, it's pointing the way back. We've got the altar, we've got the sacrifices that happen again and again. They never really dealt with the heart problem of sin, but they point to the one who would. That's what we see next. Let's look to Jesus. Looking to Jesus, we see God with us. We're going to look at a few verses from John's Gospel that just kind of unpack this for us. You can turn there if you want. I've put them on the screen as well. John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. So right there at the start of John, just here's what you need to know. The Word, that's Jesus, he is God. He has been there right from the beginning. He was involved in creation of everything. And then see what it says a few verses later, verse 14. This is what it says about Jesus. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. This is what Jesus did. The word for dwelling, it's the word for pitching a tent. You could say Jesus tabernacled among us, right? He came to live with us. He was Emmanuel. That was a name given to him that meant God with us. So he came to live with us. And what did he come to do? Well, here's one thing from John 14 a bit later on. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? He's speaking to his disciples, and he says, I'm going to prepare a place in my Father's house. That's what he is doing. He's preparing a place for people like us to get to be with the Father again. Isn't that a staggering thought? To somehow that we could be in the greater heavenly tabernacle, to be in the Father's house. Well, how do we get there? How is that going to happen? Just a few verses later, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He's very clear. Jesus is the only way back to the Father. He's the only way back. There's no other way to do this. It has to be through Jesus. And how does that happen? Well, let me take you back to Hebrews. There's lots in Hebrews that refers back to Exodus. If you read, recommend reading Hebrews as you go through, it unlocks everything. Hebrews chapter 9 is all about the tabernacle. You can read the first chunk of Hebrews 9. It talks about the pattern of the tabernacle. It talks about the sacrifices. And it says in verse 9 that those sacrifices, they were never enough to really clear a conscience, to really, you know, do the deep work of cleansing from our sin. And then it says this, chapter 9, verse 11. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That's to say, is not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves. He entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, so obtaining eternal redemption. Now, there's loads there, but do you see the big picture, what it's saying? Talking about this greater tabernacle, this, what we're thinking about, you know, the tabernacle as a shadow of what's in heaven. It's not part of creation. It's God's heavenly throne room. It's the true holy of holy places. And what happens? Jesus enters into that place, not by the blood of someone else, but by his own perfect blood. Once for all, it's this kind of picture of perfect redemption, perfect salvation. His blood cleanses us on the inside. His blood saves us completely so we can live for him. Isn't that a staggering thought? That actually the pattern of the tabernacle, the design of it, it points us to Jesus. He's the one that makes the difference. And how do we know for certain that happens? Well, when he died on the cross, as he took our sin on himself and he laid down his life on the cross, what happened as he breathed his last? Matthew 27:51 says this. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Do you see? That is so. Do you see the significance now as we look back at the tabernacle? The curtain was always the barrier. It was always in the way. And as Jesus died, that very moment, it's torn in two from top to bottom. It's ripped. It's gone. It's done. It's dealt with. It's no longer a barrier. There's no longer cherubim guarding the way. Jesus has done all that is needed for us to come right with him into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. And that's as Jesus takes our sin away. He is the way that happens. Isn't that a wonderful, glorious thing to think about today? The way is open. The way is open. Go back to the tabernacle. Remember I said the entrance is on the east side. Remember? Facing east. And remember when we looked at Genesis, where were Adam and Eve cast out? They were cast out to the east of the Garden of Eden. So how are they going to get back? How are they going to come back there? They have to come back from the east. They have to enter from the east. So the tabernacle is that picture. To get to God's presence, you've got to come that way. And that's what Jesus says. He says, look, come from far off. Come from far away. Come from that place of your sin and despair and hopelessness. Come from the east through me into the holy of holy places. Come and be with my Father. Be with me forever. If you're not a believer here today, if you've never understood what it means to be saved, to be with Jesus, do you see what an incredible privilege this is? To come through Jesus, to come and be with God forever. To find forgiveness of sin, to find glorious new life, to find a new home with God, which will be far better. You can have perfect access to the Father through Jesus. He has open hands. He says, come. Come from the east. Come from far off. Come and discover my love and my purpose for you and the new life you can have. If you've got questions, come and speak to me afterwards. I'd love to pray with you, share something more of that. But actually, as we've been back to the start, as we've looked at Jesus, we see that does also then point us to the future. That's what we see finally. We see that we look forward to eternity in God's house. We look forward to eternity in God's house as we look at these things. We're going to go right to the end now, right to the book of Revelation, right to those final chapters of the Bible that are so glorious. Here's the first verses of Revelation 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. What a difference, right? When God dwells with his people, what a difference that makes. There are no more tears, no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. And those are the things, aren't they, that we mark our lives with, frankly. Our lives, we experience all of those things, the pain, the tears, the grief of living in this world. Often the significant moments of our lives are marked by those sort of things. But not forever. Not forever. A day is coming, do you see, where all of those things will be wiped away. Because God will be with us and he will be our God. What a difference, what a wonderful promise to be living as part of his city, in the city of God. We're not going to read the whole chapter as much as I'd love to. But if you look through Revelation 21, there's all these amazing details about what the heavenly city is like, this vision, this picture of perfection. It shines with the glory of God. It's made of gold, of course. As we look back to the tabernacle, everything is gold. The holy city is made of gold. The size is quite significant. So as you look at the sort of picture language of the chapter, the dimensions of this big city are cubic. It's a cube. I think that's slightly strange. You know, what's that about? Well, let's go back to the tabernacle. I don't know if you can see the green lines there. But the dimensions of the Holy of Holies were cubic. They were a cube. Oh, okay. Now we start seeing maybe some of the significance of why we see John sees a vision of this cube. Because it's a picture that we are going to be living with God, right there in the Holy of Holies with him. We've gone through the curtain. We are with the Holy God forever. That is the reality we look forward to as believers. And then Revelation 22, it goes even further. It's like, is Eden restored? Let me read you a few verses from the start of 22, Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city. His servants will serve him. They will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light. And they will reign forever and ever. Do you see the kind of references back to Eden? The river, the tree of life. There's no more curse. And actually, the things that were there in the tabernacle, you don't need them anymore. Do you see that? There's no more ark. The ark was a kind of picture of God's throne on earth. And his throne is right there with his people. There's no more lamp. They don't need to collect all the oil all the time. You saw that in the chapter, didn't they? Keep the lamp burning. Keep this symbol that I am with my people. You don't need that anymore because he is the light for his people. He is the light of the world. But actually, there is still a table, isn't there? We thought about this last week. There is this heavenly feast to look forward to, banqueting with God because we have perfect access to the Father. There's no more curtain. There's no more cherubim. We will be with God forever. I know it's hard to get our heads around, isn't it? It's kind of very beautiful language, but it will be so good. It's not something that will ever be boring. And the tabernacle points us all the way there, all the way to the future, all the way to when we will be with God. Now, I know this sermon's been quite theological. I think it's important just for us to kind of understand how it all fits into the big picture of Scripture. Just very quickly, what difference should it make to our lives? Well, just one more passage to read from Colossians chapter 3 that should hopefully just ground it for us. Since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Isn't that a wonderful promise? When Christ comes back, we'll be with him in that holy place. But in the meantime, how are we called to live? We're called to live as citizens of heaven. We're called to remember that's where we belong. That's where we belong. Having our hearts set on the things of above, not on earthly things. We've died to that old way of life. We should live for Christ. What does that actually look like? The rest of the chapter unpacks it. If you read Colossians 3, it talks about putting sin to death, fighting our struggles and our sins and battling against them. Doing that in the strength of the Spirit, and at the same time, with God's help, clothing ourselves with compassion and kindness and love and mercy, and finding peace that comes with knowing God. But I don't know, those verses, they just really spoke to me this week as I looked at all of this stuff about the tabernacle, trying to squeeze it down. I'm so, yeah, I know it's a lot. But I know it's so easy to kind of fix my eyes on what's down here below. There's lots, isn't there, for us to enjoy and be grateful for. But we've got to be so careful that they don't pull us away from God, that they don't distract from our worship of Him. That question I asked at the start, what do our homes say about us? Another question might be, what does our home show of the idols of our heart? What do we put too much love into? What do we prioritize too much instead of our worship of God? We need to think about that, don't we? What do we set our hearts on? What do we prioritize? How do we prioritize Christ rather than our comfort, our satisfaction, our leisure, those sort of things? Lots of good things that maybe point us to what's to come. But no, we're called to live as citizens of heaven. We're called to remember that the tabernacle points us to that final destination with God, so that we put Christ first in our lives, so that we make sacrifices for Him. Because actually, when we understand the whole picture, when we see the awfulness of sin, the cost that it cost to Christ to break that barrier down, and the future we have because of that, suddenly we realize it's a great privilege, a great joy to live for Christ, isn't it? So that's just one thing for us to think about. We'll think about that more in our home groups this week. We'll dig a bit deeper into those practical things. I hope it's been helpful to see the big sort of sweep of Scripture, how it all fits together with the tabernacle. Let's pray, shall we? And give thanks to God. Pray that we'll be citizens of heaven. Let's pray. Father, there is so much here, so much goodness, so much of your grace and your mercy for us. Thank you. And thank you for how the tabernacle points us forward to Jesus and the difference he makes to us. Thank you for his sacrifice, for him laying down our lives, laying down his life for our lives. Thank you that the curtain is torn in two, that we can come into your most holy of holy places through your son Jesus. Lord, would that transform us? Knowing that reality, would that transform our lives? Would we be citizens of heaven? Would we not be distracted by temporary things, things that do not matter? Would you help us live lives for you? And Lord, for anyone here who does not know you, please would you help them see that they can come from far off and you can welcome them home. Would you do that in their lives, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.